We're getting high tech here. Yeah. The blank button's not working anymore, brother. At the retreat.
In the front, maybe?
Is that, that is this way? Oh, there you go. I'm not working, that's the problem. Yeah, we did the Book of Revelation and prophecy over the men's retreat. And am I in a tomb here? I feel like I'm in a tomb. Do you feel like I'm in a tomb? Or not? Are you okay? Okay, good. Do I look like I'm in a tomb? I hope I don't. I hope I don't look that bad. Hi, see, we have some new folks tonight. God bless you. Welcome. And we're studying the Bible. That's what we do at Calvary Chapel. We study the Bible together. And some of us have just gotten back from a retreat up in the mountains. We were at Alpine Conference Center, and we had a good retreat. It was. I understand. I wasn't able to be there last night, but I understand we had an afterglow afterwards. After, I don't know why they call it afterglow. We glow during the retreat and then continued glowing after this teaching and
the afterglow.
And a number of people were ministered to in a very special way. The gifts of the Spirit is really what we, when we say afterglow, what we're talking about. I see when you breathe, I see like frost coming out of it. Is it too cold in here? Are you guys too cold? No? Oh, yeah. Get your mittens on. That'll work. Oh, Tim, he's going to take care of it. And the gifts of the Spirit really is what is in focus there after, especially usually in the middle of the studies and in the Saturday evening, there's a time where music is played and the men or whoever the group gets together and ministers to one another. And it's really the Holy Spirit will come in and begin to move among the various people and do some neat things. And one of the neat things about it is that when the gifts are moving, you don't even realize that God is using you. You may be speaking to somebody in need that you don't even know about, and the Lord is giving you maybe a word of knowledge or. Just something that they need at that moment, and that's what's so wonderful about it. And sometimes they're just really amazing how God will move in a big fashion. And then other times, it's just, well, He has something else going on. Maybe just break up into prayer groups, and it's all sovereignly God, though. It isn't. We don't want to, you know, conjure up stuff and make things happen. That's not the Lord. That's a circus, and we don't do circuses here. So. The retreat went well. We did prophecy, and tonight we're going to continue our trek through the book of Isaiah, and we're picking up in chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is sort of a break in the flow. In fact, Isaiah is 66 chapters. And when we come to chapter 40, we find a very distinct and contrasting change in the flow of what's taking place. In fact, the first 39 books are so first 39 chapters are so different from the last 27 chapters. They're so abrupt in the change in the flow, possibly even some would suggest the style, scholars in the 19th century decided that it was written by two different people, wasn't written by one person. And but the New Testament pretty much puts that to rest, as we find out. And I want to show you a passage there. Let's see if I can get this guy to work. There we go. In John, that helps us to understand that it, in fact, is not a book written by two different individuals, but John himself, as he's writing about events that were fulfilled when Jesus was here, he says this in verse 38 of chapter 12 of John. He says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, this quote here, this from verse 38, is taken from Isaiah 53, which is in the second half of Isaiah, the part that they think is so different from the first half. But then John continues in verse 39, Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. And then this next section here is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, which is really in the front part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so here we have Isaiah, John saying that Isaiah wrote the book, the whole book, nothing but the book of Isaiah. There aren't two, there aren't three authors, there's only one author. And when we go through the book of Isaiah, we see, even though we see this change, we see it because there is a change in focus. And, by the way, look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. We know in Isaiah 6 that he saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so we got some pretty heavy-duty things as we continue on the book of Isaiah. I don't find it accidental at all that Isaiah's first 39 chapters focus differently than the last 27 chapters. Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible has 66 books in it? Isaiah has 66 chapters, and yet we find in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we find this focus on judgment and the law, and yet on the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we find this focus on comfort, on restoration, and grace. And that's pretty much sums up the Bible as a whole. The Old Testament focuses on the law and judgment. The last 27 chapters of the Bible focus on comfort, on grace, on restoration. And so we don't find that at all surprising. Now, Isaiah focuses on the Assyrian. This is new. I've never done this before, so you're going to... I did it at the men's retreat. I take that back. But we'll have to improvise, huh, John, as we go along with this? Now, Isaiah focuses on the Assyrians in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. So you see a lot about the Assyrians there. And then the last 27 chapters, the Babylonians. The Assyrian prophecies actually came to pass in Isaiah's own lifetime. Between the period of 722 and 681 BC, we saw many of the prophecies fulfilled while Isaiah was still alive. However, the Babylonian prophecies did not begin to come to pass until about 100 years after Isaiah died. And when we study the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we find this focus on Babylonian deliverance from the Babylonian and from to restore Israel back to the land. Now, before Isaiah died, he made the following prophecy. He said this, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And so Isaiah is telling the people, after the Assyrians came in and pretty much wiped out ten northern tribes of Israel, and Isaiah leaves them with this message, Jerusalem's going to be wiped out, you guys. Nothing's going to be left. And then he's killed. Now, many tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh, the king of Judah. It may be that they didn't want to hear about this. They didn't want to hear this terrible judgment and calamity that was coming. But it left the people in despair. In fact, the prophets, the true prophets that were coming out to minister to the people, they were ministering to them this harsh judgment that was to come because the people were pretty much rejecting God's law. And because they were rejecting his law, judgment came. And Isaiah was simply doing what God called him to do, and that is to warn the people about this coming judgment. So here's the picture, if you can picture with me for a moment, the end of Isaiah's life. I don't even know if this is working. It's not working. The 10 tribes of Israel have been dispersed and basically throughout the world. The Syrians came in, got rid of them, leaving only Judah and Benjamin behind. Then Jerusalem is told that pretty much the people there in Judah that are left are told that Jerusalem's going to also be wiped out. Now, put yourself in their place. You've survived the onslaught of the Assyrians. In fact, Jerusalem was delivered by an angel of the Lord, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just outside of Jerusalem that were to come in and destroy the people. And they were delivered. And so, hallelujah, you know, God delivered them and saved them. But then Isaiah says, no, it's sorry, but there's going to be judgment. It's going to be from this place called Babylon. And Babylon at that particular time was just a small province south of Assyria that was actually part of Assyria. And he said that they would actually come in and cause destruction and destroy Jerusalem. And you hear this, and you're in Jerusalem, and you're going, well, when is this going to happen? And then you hear rumors about Babylon becoming a power and more powerful, and it's got to be very, very discomforting and discouraging. So with this discouraging news, Isaiah opens up chapter 40. And in fact, we see in chapter 40, all the way to the end of Isaiah, this comforting, encouraging news about the good things that are going to be happening. And if you're, as Isaiah's, it's a long book, and if you were to just try to sometime read chapter 40 all the way through 66, you get this sense that is so different from the first 39 chapters, that something dramatic is going to take place. There's going to be restoration. And Isaiah, what he does, even though Babylon's going to come in and they are going to cause this destruction, God is going to restore what he allowed to be destroyed because of your disobedience. So now we enter into Isaiah's New Testament, we call it, New Testament of comfort, restoration, and grace as we enter into chapter 40. Leaving the Old Testament behind, in a sense, as he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. You see, the double imperative there, comfort twice, here emphasizes the urgent need by the people to be comforted at this time. In fact, we learn back in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah used this very same Hebrew word to encourage the people when the Assyrian soldiers were amassing outside of Jerusalem, and he went to encourage them, to let them know, look, God's in charge. And I want to encourage you tonight because, you see, in your life, in this world, you have trouble. And God promised you that, by the way. Some churches don't like to teach that. And some churches like to leave those kind of promises out. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. Check me out on John 16:33. But he told them that he wanted his disciples to have peace in the midst of that trouble. He told his disciples, I've told you these things that you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good courage, he says. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And we get that sense right here. In the midst of their trouble, Isaiah writes, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort, verse 2, or speak tenderly, as the NIV puts it, to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Look at the past tense here. Notice, he's saying, cry out to her that what? That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that it's over? And it almost sounds like a contradiction, but in fact, this is not uncommon for the prophet to speak of future events as though they're in the past, as though it's something that has already taken place. For example, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When the disciples came back rejoicing that the gifts had worked, and they were casting out demons, and the sick were getting healed, and all of this stuff. And Jesus responded to them, "Well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." But we know that doesn't happen until Revelation 12, verse 9, when that actually, it's a future event. So Jesus, too, speaks spoke of an event that was future as though it were past. And that's what we see going on here. So he goes on to say here in verse 2, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Once again, past tense, but he's speaking here of an event that is yet future. And that is, the context here is he's speaking of they will be repaid in double. The context is be repaid in double by judgment coming for all of her sins. Now, can you think of, those of you who know the Bible really well, can you think of when Jerusalem was paid double for her sins? I can think of two times. In 586 BC, when the Babylonians came through and totally destroyed Jerusalem, just as Isaiah prophesied that they would be, totally leveled, destroyed the temple. That was the first time. The second time would be 70 AD, when the Romans came through and totally destroyed the city. 1 million Jews were killed. The temple was just basically disassembled. And they even have the remains on the ground today. If you go there, you can see some of the stones on top of each other that the Romans had thrown over the top of the foundation wall there. And they were paid double for their sins. Will there be a third time? No, there won't be a third time. Yes, Armageddon's going to come, but Jesus is going to intervene before Jerusalem's destroyed. And Jesus is going to stop Antichrist from coming in to destroy. He's going to stop Russia when they come to invade Israel, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we studied up in the mountains with the men's retreat. Russia is going to lead a number of allies into Israel, and they're going to attempt to take over and move in and dominate, and God will save them from them. And then Antichrist is going to come in and try to take over and destroy Jerusalem, and Jesus will stop that from happening. So it won't happen a third time, but they were paid double for all of their sins in history as we look at Jerusalem and what has happened to them. Now, as we come to verses 3 to 11, we're only going to do through verse 11 tonight. I'm not going to have time to get through the whole chapter 40. But the reason why I'm going to go slowly through this is because it really does set the foundation for the rest of the chapters right on through the end of Isaiah. But in verses 3 through 11, we find three voices that give comfort concerning the future of Israel. And the first voice comforts Jerusalem by proclaiming the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. And so let's take a closer look at this in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one, now notice it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah doesn't say who this voice is, but he says, the voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Notice the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, that is lifted up, every valley lifted up, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. You see the picture here. You can see the valleys being lifted up, the mountains laid low. There's not going to be any obstacles in the way. They won't have to cut any caves through the mountains. They won't have to worry about windy roads and rocks falling. It's going to be very smooth. And the point here is the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is straight. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me. Already we have this sense as we begin to move into chapter 40 of the New Testament springing to life as we read this. Now, who do you think of in the New Testament when you read this verse, by the way?
You think of John the Baptist, don't you? Because remember when he was cornered by the Pharisees and asked, who are you? And John responded by saying, I am the voice. John says, he's the voice. You see, Isaiah doesn't tell us who the voice is, but John goes ahead and he takes credit. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so here John takes credit for being that voice. And we see John looking forward with great anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And so he goes before the Lord and he is calling the people, get ready, he's coming, he's on his way. And I find it interesting that as we read through this, we continue on in verse 5. It says, the glory of the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, notice all flesh, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, John the Baptist, who was proclaiming this message, make straight the path, he obviously he knew this, right? He was quoting it right from Isaiah. And so he was expecting to see the glory of the Lord. And I have a question for you. Do you think that he saw with his own eyes? Do you think that he was confident that he saw the glory of the Lord? And if you know the New Testament, you find out that he didn't think that the glory of the Lord had come. How do we know this? We know this from Matthew 10, when he was in prison. Remember, he was feeling a little discouraged, and he wanted to know, Lord, he called the disciples and said, go ask the Lord, ask Jesus if he's the one we're looking for, or is it somebody else? Remember that passage? And then Jesus sent the disciples back and said, well, tell them that the healed, the blind see, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and the demons are cast out, and blessed is he who believes and looks to me. And so John, you see, John the Baptist wasn't convinced. Now, he believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember when he said that? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he wanted to see the glory. And John was thrown into prison because he took a stand for God and he was proclaiming the way of the Lord. And then, picture yourself as John. You were telling everybody, the glory of the Lord's coming, make straight. And there you are in prison, and you know you're going to be, your last breath is pretty soon. He knew he was going to die. And he hadn't seen the glory of the Lord yet. And so, we got to understand, well, what does the Bible mean by the glory of the Lord? All flesh will see the glory of the Lord. And I believe the Bible clears this up for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 32, we read, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, Jesus took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. So Jesus is taking up to this mountain, and once they're at the top, and as they pray, Jesus' face changed right before them. It was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. Now, I imagine it was the same robe that he had on. Maybe it was a little dirty or something, but all of a sudden, the robe that he had on turned white and glistening. And he goes on in verse 30, and on behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now we're getting this idea about what glory is all about. White, dazzling white, face was altered. But Peter, verse 32, and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And you see, Peter, James, and John actually got to see the glory that John the Baptist was talking about. They got a little glimpse of the glory that was to come. And the two men who stood with him, which was Moses and Elijah. Now later, Peter speaks about this glory in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. And he writes, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is what John the Baptist was looking for, was his majesty, the glory of the Lord to be revealed, and yet John didn't see it. And Peter now writes about it. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter was validating the very thing that John was proclaiming, the coming of the glory of the Lord, yet what they were expecting was Jesus to come and establish the kingdom here on earth, where there's no more war anymore, there's peace, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. And Jesus was trying to tell John the Baptist that yes, it's going to come, that is going to come, and the fact that the king's here and he's doing it now is a credential to the fact that I'm here, but the kingdom won't be established yet. Not yet. And so that's really what we see going on here in the New Testament. And we too are waiting for the glory of the Lord to be manifested, so that all flesh will see him, even as Isaiah spoke. Now, the second voice in Isaiah chapter 40, that comforts Jerusalem and us, for that matter, is found in verse 6. The voice said, and let's look at that, Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, this is the second voice, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Our bodies get old, they shrivel up, and they die. And some of us understand that. It used to be when I was a little kid and I took a bath, and I remember the first time I saw my fingers all wrinkled up, and I thought, what is this? What is this all about? What's happening to me? And Mom said, don't worry, it'll go back to normal. Now, I'm getting that same thing, and they're not going away, and I'm only 55. See what we have to look forward to as we get old and we shrivel up and die. And Isaiah is writing right here that, look, just like the flower in the grass, they shrivel up and die, so are you. And I'm thinking, well, how does that comfort me? That doesn't comfort me at all. But you see, Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, right there in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but, thank God for that, but, the word of our God stands forever. You see, Jerusalem, you and I, we are to be encouraged that the word of God stands forever. And that should be encouraging to you and me. And of course, great, you might say, God's word is forever, but we're shriveling up and dying. So what? You know, God's word stands forever, but what about me? Well, you see, that's the whole point here. The whole point is that God's word is true. It stands forever. And so we want to look and see what it has to say about this very subject. And Peter actually takes these verses right here in Isaiah, and he talks about them for us for our own benefit. So why don't you look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says this, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. What's corruptible seed, by the way? That's corruptible seed is perishable and mortal. You're immortal and you are corruptible. Your body's corruptible seed, corruptible seed. You're born again, okay, and hopefully most of us know in here what born again is. Jesus said you must be born again. Jesus said that. I didn't make it up. Jimmy Carter popularized born again, and the media has everything being born again, and they've confused the subject. If you're a Christian, you're born again. As soon as you receive Jesus Christ in your heart as your personal Savior, you're born again. And the Holy Spirit, what that means when you invited Jesus into your heart is the Holy Spirit comes into you and lives in you, and you become, in a sense, like a temple of the Lord. Your body is His temple, and He dwells in you to use you for His glory and to minister to you and to help you with the Holy Spirit living in you. So that's what it means to be born again. Now, it says here, having been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but of incorruptible seed, that is imperishable, immortal. In other words, when I am born again, I am given an incorruptible seed, immortal seed, that gives me immortality, to live forever. How does that happen? And then look at the next part. It happens through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And there's my hope, and there's my encouragement. And so even though I'm getting old and shriveled up, and I'm headed in that direction, even though this body's going to die, I know that one day I'm going to have a new body that Paul writes about. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, and I don't have this on the slide because this verse just jumped in my head as we're going along here. And turn with me, if you will. And we're going really fast today, tonight, with these slides things. When I do this without the slides, we go much slower. So I'm not sure if that's a good thing or not, because we're going to get out early. And you're saying, good, I can go eat. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 35 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 35. You and I as Christians, we are Christians. We have something very unique and different from all the other religions of the world out there. We are promised to resurrected bodies by the grace of God through what He did for us. But someone may ask, how are we dead? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul writes in verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another kind, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown as perishable, as this gnarled up piece of stuff, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You see, we are going to be given a new body that is spiritual, but just like Jesus when He had His new body, when He was resurrected from the dead, it will be impossible to kill it. Now, everybody's going to get a new body, everybody. Even the people that are going to go to hell, they're also going to get a new body, but they're going to have to live with that new body in hell. That's a terrible thing. But those of us who know Jesus Christ and have accepted Him by faith, by grace, that have been saved through faith, it's not of myself, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one will boast. That body, simply by believing that and hanging my confidence on that, is what's going to get me to be with the Lord through eternity with this new body. And that's what's so encouraging. Isn't that encouraging to you? That's encouraging to me. That's why we meet to talk about that. We meet to encourage one another with that, especially as we get older and things start going wrong, your feet start going bad, or whatever, that your eyes go bad, your ears go bad, things start falling off. things start leaking. I mean, I didn't ask for this, did you? When I was 18, I didn't think all this stuff was going to be happening. I only heard about it. I didn't think it was going to happen to me. The hair falls out. It grows in strange places. I mean, go figure. God help us. You see, that's what he's doing right now. As we're reading about this, we're being encouraged, we're being comforted. And that's exactly what he told Isaiah. Comfort ye, comfort my people. We're his people, aren't we? He's speaking to Jerusalem, but he's speaking to you and me too. The Lord is good. The word of our God stands forever. And the word of God is true. It stands. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever, the word of God says. One day, because we believe on him, not because of any good works that we do, but because we believe on him, he's going to raise us from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. And don't you look forward to that day? I do. And it's just something that is so comforting and so encouraging. The third voice comforts Jerusalem and us as we look back, and let's go back to Isaiah 40, verse 9. And we find here in verse 9, remember we're only doing 11 verses tonight, O Zion, you who bring good tidings. Who is Zion, by the way? Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings. Now, Jerusalem is bringing good tidings. Get up into the high mountains, a high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice. Now, here we're told who the voice is. The voice is Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord shall come. And that's the first part. He shall come. He's speaking now to Jerusalem, who's looking forward to desolation. By the way, that's you and me. You're all going to die. I hate to bring this to church. Huh? You come to church to learn that? No, the fact is that we're all going to die. We're going to get old, or we're going to die in an accident, or we're going to die of some sickness. Okay? That's just a fact of life. It's going to happen. And it's sort of sobering if you start to think about it. It's going to, wow, which one is me? Is it the accident? Is it a sickness? Is it old age? What is it? What's going to eventually take me? And it's a very sobering thing that we all think about. And one of the things that God is reassuring his people and encouraging them with and comforting them with is the fact that the Lord is going to come. He's going to come. And with a strong hand. A strong hand. I remember when I was much stronger than I am now. And it's getting a little frustrating as you get older to not be able to do the things that you used to do. And I said that one time. I forget who it was. I don't know if it was Gampy. He says, just wait till you get my age. Right, Gampy? Oh, man. And well, I'll wait. But the Lord has a strong hand. You see, he's going to come and he's going to minister to our weakness as we learn and grow old graciously. Do you want to grow old graciously? The secret is to let the Lord be your strength and to allow him to fill into those areas where you become weak. Because you're going to become weak. You are. Even some of you that are in your prime, you think, oh, that'll never happen to me. It's going to happen to you, whether you like it or not. And then I hear some chuckling up here from the folks that know. And it's funny, and you can laugh about it. Praise the Lord, you can laugh about it. But the secret of growing old and not, and my generation's in for some trouble. My generation has been emphasizing the outward. My generation and younger All is the outward. We've been spoon-fed most of our lives. And we've been basically, our hands been held and everything's been given to us. And we're in for a rude awakening here. I mean, can you imagine all of a sudden uprooting yourself and putting you over there in Darfur, in the Sudan? Darfur, you know where that is? It's the west side of Sudan. There's a million people out there living with nothing. Nothing. Zero. They have twigs and sticks to feed on. They suspect by the end of this year, 300,000 of them will have died. Red Cross is already, it's too far out of their control to be able to help them. They are estimating at this time over a million are going to die. There's nothing they can do. Right now, they are there, they are in their huts, they are trying to make a life. They are going to die within the next year. You see how sobering that is? That sort of brings, put yourself in their place. What do? You don't have anything. You're total, and let's pray for them right now. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for those who are in this condition right now that have been forced through this genocide to live in these conditions. We know many of them are Muslims, but Lord, we know that you have manifested yourself to Muslims and that you can even right now speak to these people who are in desperate straits and they're crying out to you that you would minister to them even right now in their desperate plight. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You see, God has a strong hand. He's going to come, but he has a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You see, this is speaking of the future. It's speaking of a time when the Lord is going to come. His glory will be revealed. The word of God, which stands forever, promises us that this will be true. And then when he comes, he's going to feed his lambs like a shepherd. You know that a lamb is one of the most helpless animals on earth next to a human baby? A lamb is very helpless. They need a shepherd. If they don't have a shepherd, the lambs do not survive. They don't know how to. You know, if water's running, that they won't drink from it, they're that nervous about water, running water. They need still water to drink from it. It makes them nervous if there's running water. Did you know if their coat has too much wool in it and they fall on their back, they will die. They will die because they can't get back up. And the other sheep don't know how to help it get back up because they're too dumb. Sheep are dumb. And you know God compares us to sheep. How does that make you feel? Helpless, dumb. Unless they get the little animals that get into their wool, those little animals and bugs that get in there can kill them. They don't know how to do it. They need to be shaved, you see. They need to be helped. They need to be nourished. They need to be led. They need to be taken to the green pastures, you see, in order to be helped and to be restored. You see, when David wrote that psalm, he was a shepherd. He knew exactly what he was saying. He knew sheep forwards and backwards. And when he wrote that psalm, the Lord is our shepherd, David meant it with all of his heart. He says, I shall not want. You see, the reason why he said that is because he truly knew that he did not have anything that he wanted or needed, because in fact, the Lord was going to take care of him just like he would take care of the sheep. He knew the Lord would take care of him like he took care of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he leadeth me into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He uses his rod and his staff to comfort me. He takes me beside the still waters to restore my soul. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You see, you got to do this to sheep. They don't know how to rest. You got to say, okay, it's time to go to bed now. That's the way sheep are. If you want to read a great book by Philip Keller, called The 23rd Psalm. He's an expert shepherd, and he testifies to what the Bible talks about in sheep and his lifelong work with sheep. He brings some scientific knowledge and interjects it into the 23rd Psalm to help you understand. You see, the fact of the matter is God will feed his flock like a shepherd. He wants to take care of you. And isn't that a comfort that he wants to? You know what? You've heard of the black sheep. If a sheep doesn't want to be helped and they go wandering off and they leave the group, they'll probably die. They won't make it on their own. So what did Jesus say? He'll leave the 99 to go after you to get you back and to take care of you. That's our God. That's the God of the Bible. He wants to help each one of us with the uncertainties that are around us. The sheep are uncertain. Aren't you uncertain about life, you know? Give it some time. Right? Right, Oscar? I mean, give it some time. You know, talking about a scientist right here, right? You've been around the block a few times. Gampy's a journalist, been around the block a few times, been all over the world a few times. But, you know, when you reach, I guess 80's the mark, is it 80?
82.
But when you reach 80, it's downhill from there. It's good you can laugh about it, though. I mean, you know, yeah, you're not there yet. No, praise the Lord, Uta. But I am. Well, you know, God is so faithful, and He wants us to become His little lamb. You know, and for the macho guys, look at Ali, Muhammad Ali. You know, one time he thought he would never go down. Look at him. He needs people to help him around now. You see, and that's just the fact of life. It's a fact of life. And we got to understand that the Lord wants to be our shepherd. This is a book of comfort right here, this chapter here. 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah spoke of his birth, of Jesus' birth, and he spoke of him feeding his flock. Of God feeding his flock like a shepherd. I want to show you this amazing prophecy. Micah wrote this, did I say 500 years? Actually, it's 800 years. Micah lived about 800 years before Jesus. But Micah 5:2 and verse 4 is just one of those amazing prophecies. In fact, Matthew knew about it and he quoted it when Jesus was born. And Micah wrote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," you see, there was more than one Bethlehem, so he had to specify which Bethlehem. Ephrathah, the one in Judah, where Jesus was born. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you," almost like a birth, "out of you, Bethlehem, a birth," like Bethlehem's a womb, "out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, who, do you know anybody like that? There's only one that I know that ever made that claim that is from everlasting. That's Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And it goes on in verse 4 and says this about Jesus. "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide." They shall abide. Isn't that encouraging to you? Jesus said, "Abide in me and I'll abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now remember, you're a lamb, you're a sheep, and you're dumb, and you can't do much. And apart from him, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And if you think you can, he's going to put you in a place to show you you can. And some people pound their head against the wall thinking, well, I can and I don't need God. And yet God will allow something devastating in their lives just to get their attention, to let them know that he in fact is God. In fact, thinking of it in a bigger sense, the whole world is going to come to that place. You see, the world right now is headed in a direction to where it doesn't need God. The United Nations building has written on it, "And they shall turn their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares," and it has that right there, and it's quoting Isaiah chapter 2:4. But you know, they left the most important thing off of that verse. It says, "And the Lord will come and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem." That's what the passage says. They left that part off. You see, they only put that part of the verse that they wanted to, because you see, they're gonna solve all the problems. The United Nations gonna solve all the problems. The world leaders are going to solve all the problems. But the Bible tells us that God is the only one that can solve the problems, because you guys are like sheep. You're stupid. And you can't do it without me. Now, he doesn't mean it condescendingly. He means it in a very tender, loving way. It's just a fact. You guys don't know anything. I mean, you think you do, but you don't. The beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. That's how you come to true knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. But he shall stand and feed his flock like a shepherd, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. In John 10, verse 14 through 16, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus lays down his life. He laid down his life for you. God in the flesh did that for you and for me. He didn't have to, but because he is a good shepherd, he did. He gave up his life that we might have life. That's our God. You see, our God is so unique and different from all the other religions of the world. They don't even come close to who our God is. The God of the Bible, the God who provided for the Word that we are reading here, the Word that lives forever. That's our God, you see. And the Muslims, we should have compassion for them, because the Muslims are lost in their world of the Quran, which is not the same as this. They are the Quran is in conflict with the Bible. They do not match up. Two different books. And Jesus is a good shepherd, and he lays his life down for you and me. And his sheep, I know my sheep and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, he says in another passage, in that same chapter actually, John 10. My sheep know my voice, and they hear my voice, and they follow after me. I hit real hard on the issue of the internet, guys, big time at the conference. The prophecy conference. I didn't plan on talking about it, but I think the internet right now is one of the biggest obstacles to our faith and our walk in the Lord. Anything right now. The pornography on the internet is out of control in the church today. Pastors are messing around with pornography on the internet because they don't think anybody's watching. Who's going to find out? But you see, the good shepherd knows what's going on, and he cares for you, and he doesn't want you to be harmed. I have guys come in to my office and tell me that they didn't think there was anything wrong with it. Nothing, just looking at, you know, naked women and looking at that kind of what they do on the internet. But let me tell you something, guys, it's not going to help your marriage. Not going to work. Doesn't work. Maybe exciting at the beginning, but it'll take you down. It'll take you down as sure as we're standing here and sitting here. It's going to ruin your marriage. I've had too many couples in my office that are crying after years of messing around with this stuff. And they realize that it leads to a dead end, and it doesn't help their relationship. It harms the poor wife who's trying to be, because of her love, trying to be submissive and trying to be understanding, just can't do that. It's going to destroy your marriage. Too many marriages out there have been destroyed by it already. It's like a drug, and you always need a stronger drug. It never satisfies the initial drug. You need more. It's not going to start with one beer, it goes to two, it goes to six packs. And then after a while you become dulled, you see. You become dulled to the, because you think out of it, you're getting an experience of some kind in here on earth, but it's short-lived. And the Lord will find out. Now, that wasn't in my notes. I wasn't planning on talking about it, but it's just a fact. And the Lord wants us to know about it and wants to warn the church. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, verse 16 of John 10, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, the Holy Spirit gently is telling you that he wants you to go his way. And he's not going to force it on you. He's just going to wait for you. He's going to give you time. He's going to wait for you to go along with him. And that's our Lord. Comfort. So we here today find comfort, restoration, and grace. Comfort in that he is coming soon to reveal his glory. Restoration in that we will receive new bodies, because the word says so. Your body's going to be restored. Don't be discouraged. It's going to happen one day. Look forward to it. Grace in that he feeds and takes care of us even while we are sinners and we don't deserve it. You see? And this is going to be the pattern throughout the rest of Isaiah. Can see how firmly establishes, just in the first 11 verses of Isaiah, these promises. They're so real. And God wants us to get a hold of them and to draw close to him. Father, Lord, we do thank you so very much for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, that we would stay on the straight and narrow, that you would use your staff and your rod to lead us and to guide us and to pull us away from those dangerous areas that we're going into. As we know, Lord, that you are faithful and you care so very much for us, even so much that you gave up your own life for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand. You know, that's our Lord. That's our God. That's how much he cares for you. And he just wants you to look to him and to put your confidence in him like a little child would in their parent, and depending upon them for everything. And that's our Lord. And go out with that knowledge this week and just bask in it throughout the week, thinking about it, referring back to it, washing, bathing your mind with this truth, because truly therein is where you will receive that comfort that you're looking for and that peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen.